Remain standing for our lesson of the day, which comes from Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians. I will begin reading at the end of chapter 12. And yet I will show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray today that you would show us the more excellent way, the more excellent way of love, for it is the way of life. It is the way of life you call us to. It is your own way of life. May we be a people who are known by their fruit, and may we bear the fruit of love. Father, only you, by your Spirit, can work this kind of love in us. We pray that you would do so. We pray as your word goes forth today that you would protect us from error, that you would speak truth to us, that you would build us up, that you would strengthen us and fortify us, that we might love others as we have been loved, that we might treat others the way you have treated us. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. First Corinthians 13 is surely one of the best known chapters in all of Scripture. It is the famous love chapter. It's a very popular passage to read at weddings, and of course that's fitting. That's a perfect setting for it because it really is an exquisite description of love, and you could say an exquisite description of the kind of love that a man and his wife should have for each other. But 1 Corinthians 13 was not written to stand alone. It was not written to be self-contained. It has to be read in its position in this letter, in its place, in its context. And in its context, it's not only beautiful, it's also brutal. In context, it's not only a beautiful passage, but it's also a brutal passage. It is a challenging and convicting passage. Let me just show you how convicting it can be. Read through this passage, and everywhere where it says love, insert your own name. Plug in your own name and see how that leaves you feeling. See if it describes you. I'll do it for myself. Rich is patient. Rich is kind. Rich does not envy, does not parade himself, is not proud. Rich does not rejoice in iniquity. Rich bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Rich never fails. Okay, you see, it's a joke. Just in the last 24 hours, I think I have violated that description of love at every point, probably just in the last 20 minutes even. That's how we are. This poem, it's not me, it's not you. We don't love this way. Our lives don't conform to this pattern of love. If we're honest about it, this is a convicting passage to read. And if you can read through this passage the way I just did without being convicted, I would suggest you ask somebody close to you what they think, and they'll probably be more than happy to show you ways in which you don't conform to this poem, this hymn to love that Paul has given to us. This is a convicting chapter. Paul meant it that way for the Corinthians. It's a convicting chapter for us. Why was it so convicting to the Corinthians? Remember, Paul is writing to a very troubled church in many ways, a very divided church. The Corinthian Christians were fragmented. They had fractured into various subgroups, even denominations, you might say, centered around their favorite teachers, with some saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Peter. So there was this sectarianism, but sectarianism was far from their only problem. They were taking one another to court. Instead of lovingly resolving their disputes, they were dragging one another in front of pagan judges. They were divorcing from one another without grounds. They were arguing over how to relate to their city and to their culture, including things like whether or not it was acceptable for a Christian to eat meat that had been offered to idols. They were dividing between rich and strong in the congregation, strong and weak consciences. They were dividing between rich and poor at the Lord's table, with the rich feasting, gorging themselves to the point of drunkenness, while the poor would go hungry, just getting a few crumbs that would fall from the table of their wealthier brothers and sisters. They were fracturing over spiritual gifts, especially those with the more showy, spectacular gifts, were boasting about their gifts and using their gifts not to serve the body, not to serve the common good of the church, of the congregation, but using these showy, spectacular gifts to prop up their own status, to show off their own spirituality, to call attention to themselves. We'll go on and see later in this letter, in chapter 14, their worship services were a fragmented, chaotic mess as well. So what does Paul do? How does he speak into this fragmented, divided church community? He gives them this love song, this poem about love, this hymn to love, because love is the antidote to all their problems. Love is the remedy to all their factions and all their divisions. See, Paul doesn't seek to solve their problems with an appeal to raw authority. He appeals to love. Love alone can heal their divisions. Indeed, this is because the lack of love is the root of all their divisions. The root of all their problems is their failure to love one another. Paul's overarching concern in this chapter is with character formation. You could say with community formation. He wants to shape them individually and collectively into a church body marked by love, a community where the habits and patterns and dispositions and actions that characterize their life together as the church are overflowing with love. That's the point. To draw this congregation together, to strengthen the bonds of love between them. Paul wants the church to be a school for cultivating the disciplines and the practices of love. Paul saw love as the answer to all the problems in the church at Corinth. And we could say today, love is the answer to all the church's problems in our own contemporary setting as well. And this is because love is the more excellent way. It is the way of life because it is the way of God. It is the Christian way. The Christian way is the way of love. It's the way of life that God calls us to. You know, in a way, you could say this chapter is sort of a mirror that Paul is holding up to the church at Corinth, as though Paul looked at the church there and described just the opposite. They're acting in all these unloving ways, so the opposite of what's happening at Corinth is love. And really what you have in verses 1 to 7 especially is virtually a catalog of all the problems in Corinth contrasted with love. The way they used their gifts and the way they treated one another, these things were not marked by love. Paul shows them what love would look like. They weren't long-suffering or kind, but love is. The Corinthians were envious and prideful, but Paul says love is not. The Corinthians were rude and self-serving, but Paul says love is not those things either. What we have in 1 Corinthians 13 is a description of what the body of Christ in motion should look like. What the body of Christ pursues, what it seeks to avoid. This is a sketch or a portrait of what Christian love looks like. And Paul wants us to see this love is the very core and center of the church's existence. The core of the church is love for God and love for others. Love is indeed the summation of Christian virtue. If you could gather up all the virtues, all that God calls us to do in His Word, if you could gather it up, it's love. Faith, hope, and love. Paul says at the end of the chapter, these are the great virtues of the Christian life. But as Paul says there, the greatest of these is love. Because without love, there is no virtue. Ultimately, the presence of love among a Christian people is the presence of Christ Jesus Himself in our midst. Love is the mark of His presence. Love is the congregation coming to resemble God Himself. It's the congregation manifesting the life of Jesus in its life together. Well, let's begin to look at this poem, and we'll spend more than 1 week on this, but I'm going to go ahead and break into this morning. In chapter 12, Paul has shown the Corinthians are misusing their gifts by overvaluing certain gifts and undervaluing other gifts. They especially prized the gift of tongues. And it's interesting, right at the end of chapter 12, Paul lists these various gifted persons in the congregation in a series of questions. He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all miracle workers? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak in tongues? It's interesting. Paul puts tongues and their interpretation last in the list. It's as though they had promoted this gift so much, now Paul wants to demote this gift. He demotes this gift because they've so overemphasized it. So he puts it, in a way you could say, in its proper place, last and least, the last and least of all the gifts. But it's interesting, as he begins his critique and his love poem in chapter 13, tongues come first. Tongues come first. He says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am but a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Paul starts with tongues, and I think he does so for a reason. See, they have been measuring spirituality, even you could say measuring maturity, by the standard of this showy, spectacular gift of tongues. And so Paul gives them a new measuring stick, a new standard to test themselves against. He gives them the measuring stick of love. He says, look, tongues are worthless without love. Tongues don't prove spiritual proficiency. They don't prove spiritual maturity. In fact, they don't prove anything. It's love that proves the reality of God's grace at work in your life. It's love that proves your maturity and your faithfulness. Tongues don't count without love. It's love that makes tongues. In a way, he's saying to the Corinthians, look, you've been looking at the wrong dial, the wrong gauge. It's like they're looking at the speedometer to see how much gas they have left in the tank. And Paul says, no, look, if you want to measure yourself spiritually, the only gauge that matters is the love gauge. Where are you on the love dial? That's all that matters. That's how you measure yourself spiritually. In fact, he says, he uses this very colorful language. He says, tongues without love are about as useful as a banging gong or a clashing cymbal. Now, you might wonder, well, what's wrong with a gong or a cymbal? I actually like the sound that the gong makes or the cymbal makes. Well, there's nothing wrong with those instruments when they are a part of a larger orchestra, you could say a larger body. But on their own, you cannot make beautiful music just with a gong. Or just with a cymbal. It's only when they're put in their place with all the other players that they can make a beautiful sound. On their own, you might as well take your fingernails and run them down a blackboard. If it's just crash, 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 just clash, 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 that's not going to edify, that's going to irritate. You can't make beautiful music that way. And that's what Paul says about tongues. Tongues isolated from love, tongues without love, are just noise. He's saying the gifts of the Spirit without the love of the Spirit amount to nothing. But there's really another layer to this. At this time, the clashing symbol was associated with pagan worship, especially in a city like Corinth. So really what Paul is saying here is Spirit-given tongues, even this gift of the Spirit, if used without love, is really no better than pagan worship. Gifts divorced from their true purpose of lovingly serving and edifying others are no good. They're no good. The loving use of the gifts will bring people together and unite the church. It won't drive people apart, but your use of tongues is driving you apart from your brothers and sisters. Your use of tongues is creating division. The true use of the gift in love is going to create unity. Paul goes on in verse 2. He moves from tongues to prophecy. He says, even the greatest prophets, with the most profound revelatory experience of God, with the fullest vision or the greatest message to deliver, the one who has the deepest knowledge of divine mysteries, if he lacks love, he is nothing. He's nil. He's a spiritual zero. This is really the same point Paul's already made about tongues. Tongues without love are nothing. Prophecy without love is nothing. And then he goes on to talk about a special gift of faith. He says, though I have all faith so I could move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. What is this all faith he speaks of? It's not the faith that all Christians share, trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. No, this is that special gift of faith we talked about back in chapter 12, that special gift of faith that is especially manifested in powerful prayer, a kind of faith prayer that can call on God to do great things and receive amazing answers. Actually, what Paul seems to be doing here is echoing the words of Jesus in Mark 11, where he tells his disciples, if you have faith, you can pray, move this mountain, and the mountain will be cast into the sea. It's power prayer. Jesus actually said that in Jerusalem, right there by the Temple Mountain. So it's probably a way of talking about praying for judgment on the temple. And the sea is probably a reference to the Gentile armies, the Romans who would come and destroy the temple. And Jesus is saying what would have been unthinkable for a Jew, if you pray for judgment to fall on the temple, God will bring it about if you pray with this kind of faith. See, this kind of faith prayer can be used to bring great blessing into the world or great judgment. It's a prayer that asks God to do something great, something unthinkable, and then it gets an answer. It's that kind of prayer, the prayer that only someone with a special gift of faith can offer. But Paul says here, even those who have this faith ability to offer up earth-shaking, history-changing prayers, to pray with that kind of power, that kind of faith, if there's no love in it, it's nothing. It's worthless. It doesn't amount to anything. Even that kind of powerful faith prayer is worthless without love. Faith is certainly great, faith of that sort. Prayer is certainly great. But love is better. And without love, just like the other gifts are not worth anything, this gift is not worth anything either. You see what Paul is saying here? Great spiritual gifts are of no value without love. You can be gifted in spectacular ways, but without love, it's not going to count for anything. Gifts of the Spirit without the fruit of the Spirit are useless. Jesus said the same thing in that Matthew 7 passage from the Sermon on the Mount we read this morning. There are people who prophesy, who drive out demons, who have done great miracles in the name of Jesus. But at the last day, they will be dismissed from His presence. He will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You who practice iniquity, you workers of iniquity, you can do signs and wonders in this world, but perish in the next if you lack love, if you lack the fruit of the Spirit, which is preeminently love. Remember, Judas did miracles too. Judas drove out demons just like the other disciples, but he did not have love. And so it counted for nothing. Those gifts in his life were not true signs of grace or godliness. Love is always the measuring rod, the measuring stick. You can be gifted and still useless to the church in the end if you do not have love. Note that Paul doesn't just say, well, the lack of love would make your gifts less valuable to the church. No, he says without love, they are of no value at all. Well, Paul then goes on to show not only can you have gifts without love, you can do good deeds without love as well. Not only can you have gifts without love, which are then worthless, but you can have good deeds without love, and then those deeds are worthless. Without love, even the greatest deeds amount to nothing. They profit you nothing. They count for nothing before God. So Paul says, if you give away all your goods in order to care for the poor, but have not love, there is no profit in it. Think of that rich young ruler who came to Jesus. It's recorded in three of the Gospels for us. He comes to Jesus asking how he may inherit eternal life. And the final answer Jesus gives him is, go sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, and then come and follow me. And we're told this young man went away sad, for he had great wealth. He had such great possessions, he could not bear to part with them. But imagine this. It would have been possible for that young man to sell everything and still miss salvation if he did not act out of a pure love for God and for the needy. If he did not act out of a pure love, he still would have missed salvation. If he did it just for good, or just to win approval, or to try to earn something, or any other motivation besides this kind of love, it would have amounted to nothing. He would have wasted his poverty. See, it's possible to do good things for the wrong reason.
The same is true of martyrdom. It's possible to give your body to be burned in the flames, but if you do not act out of love, your martyrdom has been wasted. It's all for naught. I think what Paul is showing them here is it is possible to be a moral person in a certain way. Just like it's possible to be a gifted person, it's possible to be a moral person, a morally restrained person, a morally disciplined person, a morally active person, without being supernaturally transformed by the love and grace of God. You can have great gifts without being genuinely renewed. You can have good works without being genuinely renewed. What you can't have is the kind of love that Paul goes on to describe in the rest of this chapter. And that's why all throughout Scripture, you know, you think of passages like in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, this is how they will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. It's the same here. The preeminent mark, the distinguishing feature of the true Christian and the true church is love. It's this kind of love. You know, many other religions have people who speak in tongues. I mean, you may not know that, but it's true. They do. Most other religions have their prophets, you know, who claim to have received some kind of revelation. Just about every religion has its monks who take vows of poverty and its martyrs who die for their God. But what no other religion has or can have is love. Love the way this chapter describes it and defines it. Now, Paul goes on from there in verses 4 through 7. He gives this very detailed description, a kind of love collage, pictures and images of what love is like, the kind of love that we're called to. And we're going to look at those verses in more detail probably next week. But today, let me just give you a broad overview of what's going on here. This will set the stage for what we're going to talk about the next week, maybe even the next 2 weeks. One thing you need to know about this section in verses 4 through 7 is, at least for part of it, grammatically, our translations hide something very important. In our English translations of this text, it looks like you have this noun, love, with a whole string of adjectives attached, a whole bunch of adjectives attached to it. Love is patient. Love is kind, and so on. And so you've got all these different qualities that are being ascribed to love. But actually, the way it reads in the Greek, these qualities that are attributed to love are not adjectives. They're all verbs. They describe something very dynamic. They describe actions. There are 15 verbs in all used to summarize love. Paul doesn't say love is patient. He says love patience. Or you could say, maybe sound a little better this way, love acts in patience, or love acts patiently. He doesn't just say love is kind. He says love kinds, or love demonstrates kindness, or love performs kindness. Love acts in kindness. And that's really important because when Paul talks about love here, he's not talking about something inert. He's not talking about a static concept. Love is active. It is a force. It is a power. It is constantly in motion. Love is not a concept. Love is a verb. Love does stuff. As he says, at what really serves as a heading to this chapter, even though it comes at the conclusion of the previous chapter, love is a way. It's the more excellent way. Love is a way of living. It's a way of acting, a way of relating. Love is active. Important to see that here. Something else to see. What this means is love is not just a feeling. Oh, sure, at best, love includes feelings of affection. Nobody should deny that. Love at its best, in its fullest expression, includes deep feelings of affection. In that sense, love is an emotion, you could say. It's got an emotional component or element to it. But the reality is, it is possible to love someone you don't like. Possible to love someone for whom at that very moment you have no particular feelings of affection towards. It's possible even to love an enemy, which is something Scripture calls us to. And that is because love is defined here as sacrificial, self-giving service on behalf of others. You can act in love even when the feelings are not present. In fact, you know, when the feelings of affection are there, love is generally pretty easy. You know, you think about newlyweds. You know, how hard is it for a new husband and new wife to love each other? They would say, oh, you know, marital bliss. You know, this is, you know, you're the love of my life. I can't imagine that this would ever be a struggle. Well, you know, come back to that couple and talk to them in 5 years, and you'll see that at some points along, loving each other has been a challenge. Or think about a mother with her newborn. There's a kind of natural affection there that drives love, that drives the loving service. That kind of love is not that difficult because the feelings are there. They're just welling up spontaneously from within. But when the feelings are not coming spontaneously, love comes much more difficult. Love is much more of a challenge. And that's where you find what love is really made of. That love takes commitment, it takes work, it takes effort. And here's the thing, even when the feelings of love are not there, you can still act in love in these situations. And quite often, if you act lovingly towards someone, the feelings will eventually follow. C.S. Lewis says, don't waste any time wondering whether or not you love someone. Act as if you do, and the feelings will fall into place. Your feelings will eventually align themselves with your actions in due time. And there's a great deal of wisdom in that. So love can't be identified just with feelings, even though at its best, at its fullest expression, it includes feelings. And that's because love here is primarily defined in terms of its actions. Love is self-giving, sacrificial service on behalf of others, seeking their good, offering yourself up for the good of another. But there's something else to notice here. This is not only the love we are required to give others, it's also the love we desire to receive. In fact, we are bound to be deeply insecure and anxious if we don't experience this kind of love in our lives. A stable, growing, healthy, mature human life
can only be built on the foundation of experiencing this kind of love in your life. That is to say, all of us have a void in our hearts, a love void in our hearts, that only this kind of love, a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, can satisfy. This is what you need more than anything else. You have to have someone who is patient with you, who's long-suffering towards you, someone who is kind towards you, someone who will keep believing the best about you, someone who will endure with you when you mess up, someone who will never fail you, never let you down.
Madeleine Murray O'Hare, the famous atheist whose lawsuit got prayer banned in public schools, after she went missing some years ago, the family actually sold her journals because they needed the money, and so the journals were made public. And it's really interesting, sad in a way. In those journals, there's one line that gets repeated again and again more than any other. It's actually a question. It's this: won't somebody somewhere love me? Won't somebody somewhere love me? That's the cry of the human heart for love. Now, assuming that she died in her atheism, she never found that love. She lived without that love void in her heart ever being filled. But is there an answer to that question? Will somebody somewhere love me? Will somebody somewhere love you? Does love, like 1 Corinthians 13 describes it, does it really exist anywhere in the universe? Is there anyone who can fill this love void in our hearts? Well, yes, there is. And this is the last thing you need to see this morning. This is why this passage ultimately is good news. There's something else about this passage you need to notice. And it's so easy to overlook this. But in this passage, love is personified. Love is personified. Love is described as a person. And so you have to ask, well, then who is it? Who is this person? You think about it. You know, your parents, even if you had great parents, your parents didn't love you fully in this way. Even the best parental love falls short of this standard. The best spousal love, even if you've got the best husband or wife in the world, the best spousal love is going to fall short of this standard. Who can love this way? Who is this love? It's got to be God Himself. In fact, 1 John tells us God is love. God is love. God exists as love in Himself, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit form an eternal society of love. God is love is just another way of saying God is a Trinity, because that's what the Trinity is, a circle of love. It means God has been love from all eternity. He didn't need to create so He would have an object of love. God could never have said, I need somebody to love, because there's always someone there. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have always had one another and always embraced one another in love. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. God's life is a life of love, a life of giving and receiving the fullness of love. Nobody can love like God can. Nobody can love the way God loves in Himself. The Trinity is a kind of mutual admiration society where each person of the Trinity loves and rejoices in the others. This is the beauty of who God is. God's own inner life is an infinite and eternal world of love. Love binds Father, Son, and Spirit together in a perfect oneness of life and companionship and friendship and purpose. God Himself, the triune God, is the fullness of love.
But here's the thing. God is so full of love in himself, that love could not be fully contained in the Trinity. The Trinity has overflowed with love. It's as though God's love has bubbled over and spilled outside of himself. God turned his love outward, first in creation, which is an act of love, and then in redemption, which, if anything, is an even greater act of love. See, God is so determined to share his love, he made creatures in his own image. And he filled them with his own love. And then when we turned away from him, God so loved the world, that this fallen, wretched world in rebellion against him, that he sent his son into the world to redeem and reclaim and restore and renew this world through the ultimate act of love, the cross. See, God is love. And now, when you put your trust in Jesus and you are united to him, you come to participate in and share in this love and this fellowship of the Trinity. You step into this circle of love, this ring of love that the Father, Son, and Spirit have been sharing from all eternity. At the cross, that circle of love was broken open so that we might step into it, sinners that we are. And now we share in this same fellowship of love. And so what you really have in these verses is a description of the love of Jesus. He is the perfect embodiment of love. He's the ultimate lover, the ultimate manifestation of God's love for humanity, but also the ultimate display of human love for God and for others. Jesus puts on display not only the love of God, he's the embodiment and the incarnation of God's love, but also he's fully human. He shows us what it means for us to love God and to love our neighbors perfectly. And so really what you can say, what we have in 1 Corinthians 13 is a sketch of the life of Jesus. This is another gospel. It's a biography of Jesus. And if that is so, what you see here is that void in your heart, that love void in your heart is really a Jesus-shaped void, a void that only Jesus himself can fill. So you want to see what love looks like. You want to see what 1 Corinthians 13 looks like on the ground, as it were, what it looks like when it plays itself out, when it acts itself out. We'll just read the Gospels. In the Gospels, you will see Jesus illustrating every feature of love here. You know, you want to see patient compassion? Read the stories in the Gospels about Jesus. You want to see kindness? You want to see a love that does not envy or boast, a love that doesn't give up or fail? Look at Jesus. See his life. See how he loves. He doesn't just say, "I love you." He doesn't just have feelings of affection for us. He acts in love. He acts sacrificially, laying down his life on our behalf for our good, for our welfare, giving everything up for our sake. He is love incarnate. To know what love is, consider how Jesus has treated you, how he has dealt with your sins. Jesus does everything love does. I said love's an action. Love is as love does. Very true. Love is as Jesus does. That's also true. Jesus is the embodiment of love. He is love in action. So you can't just ask, what is love? You have to ask, who is love? And the answer God gives to us is Jesus. Love is a person. Jesus is love. Jesus loves to love, and he has loved you the way you need to be loved. And now you can build your whole life on the foundation of his love and not be shaken. You can live a life of security. You can be poised when everything around you seems to be falling apart, everything seems to be going wrong. You can be secure and poised if you're rooted in this love. You can face anything because you know you are loved in this way. You have a love that's not going to give up on you. You've got a love that will back you up to the end. When you know you're loved this way, when you have experienced this kind of love, you can forgive the deepest wounds that another person has inflicted on you. You can survive the worst kind of tragedy in your life. You can serve your worst enemy when you know and have experienced this love, the love of Jesus in your life. There came a moment in the life of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane where he had to choose one last time whether he was going to love us this way or not. Would he act in love towards his people? We were loveless. We were unlovable. We were his enemies. Indeed, in just a few hours, all of us would abandon him. We were loveless. We had nothing in us, nothing about us to attract his love. But seeing all that, our unlovability and our lovelessness, he loved us anyway. He loved us to the uttermost. His father came to him and said, look, it's got to be you or them. Either they've got to go to hell on their own, or you've got to go to hell for them. It's either them or you. And Jesus, in love, said, I will go. I will go to hell to save them from hell because I love them to the uttermost. And that's what he did. That's what Jesus did. He carried out the triune mission of love, laying down his life for us, the unlovable. And that's the kind of love, that's the only kind of love that you can build your life on. That's the only sturdy enough foundation. That's the only strong enough foundation that you can build your life on and know it will withstand anything.
You know, I started out this morning saying you should plug your name into this passage to see how well you're doing at loving. What we really need to do is plug Jesus' name into this passage. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not rude. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In fact, you know what you can do? I would suggest you meditate on this passage this way. Plug in Jesus' name for love. Plug in your name as the object of his love. Jesus is patient with rich. Jesus shows kindness to rich. Jesus keeps no record of riches' wrongs. Jesus never fails rich. That's love. That's the love of God, the love of Jesus wrapping its arms around you. See, we're called, we're going to look at this more fully next week. We are called to love others with a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. But you need to know, before you can love that way, you have to know that you are loved. Before you can show love, you have to be loved. That love deficit in your heart has to be made up for. Before you can show love to others, you have to have love in your life. And that's the message of this chapter, the message of the whole Bible. We love because he has first loved us. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help us to love. Help us to love with the same love that you have loved us with. Help us to treat others as you have treated us. Help us to show the same kind of love in our lives that you have shown to us. A love that acts in this self-giving, sacrificial way, seeking the good of others. Father, we thank you for the love of Jesus. May we build our lives upon it. May we have the security that comes from knowing we have been loved in this way, loved to the uttermost. We give you thanks and praise for your love to us. In the name of Jesus, amen.